Now please turn with me to the Psalm 107. The Psalm 107. And before we read from the Psalm, we'll bow together in prayer and look to the Lord for help as we wait before Him now. So let's just open our Bibles here at this 107th Psalm, and then we will come to the Lord and let us pray. Eternal God and gracious Father, we bow before Thee, we wait in Thy presence, we thank Thee for Thy nearness to us, even in this meeting, as the hymns have been sung and our brothers led us in prayer and our sister Elaine has ministered in song also. We thank Thee for the touch of God on all of this. And yet, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt deepen the sense of Thy presence, intensify it, as we come now to the open book, to the time of preaching. O Lord, I confess my need of Thee. Pray that Thou wilt cleanse my heart in Jesus' blood and fill me with Thy Spirit. Lord, come among us, come upon us in this time that is now given over to the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. Lord, we thank Thee for all the nights gone by. Thank Thee for all who have been brought in to hear the word. And Lord, we thank Thee for that tonight again, for people in this gathering who need the Savior. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless every such soul, bless Your own children. Lord, may the word be fresh to them, and may they be taught even anew the old, old story of Thy redeeming love. Lord, we pray for conviction of sin. We pray for the troubling of many hearts. Pray for a work to be done, for God to be glorified. For we ask all of this in the Savior's name, and for His sake, and for Thine own everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Now what I want to do now is read the first three verses of this psalm, because I will be taking you through quite a few of the verses in the course of the message. And the passage I want to focus on really runs from verse 1 to verse number 32. And so we will be looking at these verses in this message tonight and reading a lot of them in the course of the message. Let's read the first three verses just to get the setting. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Now this is the opening statement of this psalm, and it teaches us very clearly the duty of man to give thanks to the Lord, and for the basic but all-important reason that the Lord is good. The opening words are these: "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good." The implication of those words is that even there were no other reason for giving God thanks, this is enough. That is, that He in His being, in His person, He is good. And therefore, the teaching is that men should be thankful to the Lord because of who He is, not merely because of what He has done for men or continues to do for men. We're to give thanks to the Lord because He is good. There is none good but God, the Bible says, in various places, and especially from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The great God, the good God, gracious God, the merciful God, it's all involved in that statement that the Lord is good, and therefore we are to give thanks to Him for that wonderful reason, that fundamental reason. However, no man will give thanks to the Lord until that is truly and honestly, until that person becomes an object of God's goodness and God's mercy, unless that individual is redeemed. The rest of verse 1 indicates that men who are redeemed give thanks unto the Lord. It says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." And then verse 2 proceeds to say that let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed. And so the experience of redemption is the source of all true praise and all spiritual gratitude. In verses 2 and 3, there are actually a number of facts presented to us relating to the Lord as our Redeemer, and showing that the spirit of thanks and gratitude in the hearts and in the lips of those who are a redeemed people, all of that is fitting, all of that is appropriate. Just quickly run through those matters. You have the person of the Redeemer here. It says that the redeemed of the Lord, whom he hath redeemed. And so there's the one who's the person of the Redeemer. It says the redeemed of the Lord. And the word for redeemed here refers to one who is a kinsman redeemer. And that's a reference to our Savior himself. He is the kinsman redeemer. He is the one who is the only redeemer of sinners. The one who came into the world, the one who was born of the woman, the one who took our humanity and identified with us and did all the work that is essential to save us from our sins. He alone is the Redeemer. And the Redeemer and the redeemed are related. They are brought together, as this statement says. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed. They are brought together. You cannot be redeemed without knowing the Redeemer, without being brought into union with the Redeemer, without being joined to the Redeemer. It is clear, it is plain. We must know the Redeemer's person and therefore be united with him in an individual manner. There's also the power of the Redeemer in these opening statements in this psalm. It says here in verse number 2 that he redeems them from the hand of the enemy. Now, sinner, that's where you are. You're in the hand of the enemy. You might think that your life is your own, that you're in control and that you run things in your life and in your experience in this world and you're fully in charge. But let me tell you, in the light of this little statement and much else in Scripture, you're not in charge. You're not in control of your life at all. Rather, you're in the hand of the enemy. And the enemy is Satan. The enemy is sin. The enemy is the kingdom of darkness. But you see, there's a Redeemer who brings people out from under the power and the thraldom and the control of that enemy and gives to them this blessed position of being his. And so there's the power of the Redeemer in these opening words as well. There's also the people of the Redeemer. I've been touching on that. Because verse number 3 says this. What a statement this is. And you know, this statement includes Northern Ireland. And this statement includes Ballymena. Notice it. And gather them from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And you cannot get any other quarters for this globe than those that are in that statement. All the different parts of the globe are there. We read it. The east, the west, the north, the south. Whatever order you mention the different quarters of the world doesn't matter. They're all here. And here we've been told that this one who is the Redeemer in his glorious person, with all his power, actually has a people whom he gathers them out from all of the parts of the world, all the nations of the earth, and their gathering is based on the redemption that he has accomplished, that glorious redemptive work, so that there is a people at any time, in every generation, across the face of the world, who are the people of the Redeemer, who belong to Christ by virtue of his redemptive work. And the question needs to be asked by you within your heart, am I one of the redeemed? Do I belong to Jesus Christ? Have I come to know him who is the Redeemer? Have I experienced his power? And do I belong to that company of people who are actually referred to in verse 3 as a people gathered out from the rest of humanity to become the Lord's people? In the succeeding verses, on after verse number 3, We find that those whom the Lord gathers out, or those whom he already has brought out, or those who are yet to be brought out, they are described in a fourfold fashion, giving them a very vivid portrayal, or giving us a very vivid portrayal of redemption from the enemy, and redemption from sin, and redemption from all of the power that grips people and holds them, and redemption from all of the habits and the pursuits that are evil, that are ungodly, that leave them lost, that leave them in desperate need. It's all here, right down through four sections, down to verse number 32. And what you have is, in verses 4 to 9, sinners are likened to travelers lost in the desert. In verse 10 to verse 16, sinners are likened to prisoners in bondage. In verse 17 to 22, sinners are likened to people who are unwell, people who are sick. And verse 23 to 32, sinners are likened to sailors caught in a raging storm. That's how the rest of this main section of this psalm is divided up. What I want to do now is look at some important points that are portrayed by these four images of the sinner, four portrayals of the sinner who needs to be redeemed, who needs to be rescued, who needs to be saved from sin and all that sin does. We notice here these four categories. I want to look at them and draw from them certain marks and certain aspects of the sinfulness or the need of man to be redeemed. Number one, I want us to look at some of the aspects of the sinfulness of man. In each section, we have a different aspect of man's sinful condition set forth. You see, there are many, many ramifications of the sinfulness of man. Sin is in the human heart. It's in the life of man, but it has a variety of effects on him, a variety of manifestations. In fact, it's virtually impossible to delineate and to set out all the twisted lines and all the perverted ways in which sin works in man's heart and in man's life and infiltrates his entire being. It is such a complicated mess, may I say, that sin has made in man's life that we could ransack all kinds of language to try to find the different ways in which sin is presented in its aspects, its terrible aspects, in terms of what it has done to the human race and to every individual sinner. You know what the Lord says about the human heart through Jeremiah? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then it says, who can know it? And it's emphasizing that point I've just made. It's impossible for us to really set out all the effects of sin in the human heart. But the point is, it goes on there in the words of Jeremiah to say this, that the Lord knows. I, the Lord, search the hearts, and I try the reins. Let me tell you, my dear friend, that the Lord knows exactly what's in your heart. He knows the full extent of your personal sin. You may have forgotten, and you have, the vast majority of your sins. You have no real understanding of the sinfulness of your nature. You cannot recall all the things that you've done in the breaking of the law of God. Not one of them, perhaps, that you committed today. You've forgotten all about it already. But my dear friend, let me tell you, God knows every item of it. He knows your thoughts and your words and your deeds that are all combined to violate his law and break his commandments. And you might think, not only is it a matter of you having forgotten the most of them, but you might think you're going to get away with them. But how untrue that is. Because the Lord deals with sin. The Lord will call it up. The Lord will make it known. The Lord will bring it to light. And the Lord will deal with it in his own time and in his own way. The Lord knows the full extent of human wickedness in the human heart. But you know something? That is a mercy. I know it's very solemn, and you should feel the solemnity of it, that the Lord knows you, and he knows your sin, and it's all recorded against your name. And that is terrible from a certain perspective. But at the same time, it is a mercy, because the one who knows is the one who's able to deal with it. He's the great physician. And there's a thought there that is blessed. He's the physician of the soul. Therefore, not only does he know the malady of the soul, not only does he know every contortion of the soul and twisting and turning of the soul in terms of your sin and your wickedness and all the awful array of your sins, but he's able to deal with that sin and rescue you from it and save your soul. And so down through these four sections that I've outlined for you, we notice four aspects of man's sin or sinfulness. There's the course of his sin. Look at verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. In that language, the Lord is describing sinful man and his wickedness under this imagery of someone wandering in the wilderness. Wandering there. There's the path of the unregenerate, the unsaved person. Now, I've been saying there, you might think that you're in charge of your life. But those words in verses 4 and 5 actually tell you that you are lost. It speaks of wandering in the wilderness. Now, a wilderness is not a place where you'd like to be lost or wander. If you think of the Sahara Desert, oh my, if you get lost in the Sahara, you're in trouble. Or any other desert region, and there are many of them across the face of the earth. In the blasted landscape of different places. And oh, what an awful thing to be lost there. But God is telling you of a far greater issue. You're lost as you make your way through life. You're lost because of your sin. You don't know where you're going. You're going in the wrong direction. That's one sure thing. But you are completely and totally lost. You're without a chart. You're without a compass. You have no path in life. You're just aimlessly drifting along and wandering from day to day, from week to week. And that has been the pattern of your life. And so the course of sin causes that. You're lost. Not only are you lost, but those same words tell you that you're lonely. Because it says in verse 4 again, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. The wilderness is a very lonely place. It's solitary. It's quiet and there's not a movement, except for most of the time. My friend, that's an apt description of the loneliness of the sinner. A person out in the wilderness in a solitary way is cut off. That's what's really been said. Cut off, isolated, no one there alongside, no one to turn to, no one to ask directions from, no one to give you a drink of water, whatever it might be that you need in the wilderness. That's a very lonely situation. See, you may have many companions in sin. But at the end of the day, how lonely and how destitute is the soul that is without Christ. Because you're without or you're apart from the only person who can really help you, really lift you, really carry you along, whatever your need might be. And therefore, being without Jesus Christ, you know nothing of the permanence of his friendship. Christ is the friend of the sinner. He's called out in the scripture. The old hymn says, Jesus, the sinner's friend. We hide ourselves in thee. What a wonderful thing to go through life and have the Lord with you. Yes, in the wilderness of this old world, with all its sin, all its defilement, all that has happened to mankind. But here's the Redeemer, you see. And while the world is a lost environment and a lonely environment, thank God there is a friend who comes alongside to deliver and to save and to keep and to give eternal life to those whom he redeems. Ah, my dear friend, this is the one aspect of life, or sin, your sinfulness, the course that you're on, marked by lostness and loneliness, and yet there's someone to meet that need. You go to the next part of the psalm, and there we're shown with regard to these aspects of man's sin and sinfulness, the captivity of sin. Verse 10, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. And there is a scene of captivity and bondage. It's the very opposite of what is promised to the sinner by the devil, by the world, by evil men. They all promise enjoyment. And more especially, the devil and the world and wicked men, they all promise freedom. They promise liberty. They tell those who will follow their ways that if you want to really be free, just follow us. And we will take you into the realms of liberty and freedom that will satisfy your soul and make up to you what you may be missing right now. But let me tell you, my dear friend, that's what the devil told Adam and Eve at the very beginning. And with that ruse and that deception, he brought them into the bondage or the captivity that's in view in those two verses, 10, 11, even into 12. This captivity that sin brings. But you will notice something very important there about that captivity. And verse 11 brings it out. It is man who has caused his own captivity by his rebellion. It says in verse number 11, because they rebelled against the words of God. There's deliberate defiance of God, deliberate rejection of his will. His word is truth. And that's what you've been doing all your life up to this moment. You have been rebelling against God. But did you not understand that as you rebel against God, you are entwining around your soul the chains of bondage more and more and more? You might think that as you rebel against maybe parents' instruction from maybe many years ago, or the teaching of the gospel that you heard in your youth, and ever since you've heard it, you might think that just leaving that all aside and casting that away and doing what you please, you're going to create for yourself a situation of freedom and liberty. But what you're doing is you are forming chains around your soul, around your life, that are dragging you down. Heavy chains, strong chains. Let me tell you, my friend, chains that you will never break. Never. And you've been led along by the very chains that you have formed for yourself by your sinning, by throwing off God's restraints and God's gracious law and seeking for a license to live as you please. But all the while you're bringing yourself into this captivity. If you look there at verse 10 again. Just look at that verse, listen as I read it. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron because they rebelled. In that verse 10, there are three things that are missing. There is no light. It says you're sitting in darkness. There is no life. You're in the shadow of death. And there's certainly no liberty. That's all because of your sin. That's where sin has brought you. You're in captivity. And then in the third section, there's the corruption of sin. Verse 17 begins that third section of this part of the psalm. It says here in verse 17, fools. Now, my dear friend, take that advisedly, because God is talking to people who are yet in their sins. And he says they are fools. But listen, fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. And the picture there is of a man who is grievously sick, a man who's afflicted, a man who's in need of healing. And you know, there are many across the world tonight in their sins who have brought on themselves all kinds of physical situations where their lives are in shreds now. Now, I know that we all get sick. It's common to man. But at the same time, there are people who drive themselves into the most horrific forms of sickness because of their sinning. You fill yourself with drugs or alcohol or your lungs with smoke, and you're making yourself sick. Those who pursue immorality, and the world's a very immoral place, and all kinds of immorality, and that kind of corruption, those who pursue it, they leave themselves open to the most horrible diseases. And therefore man brings on himself this awful effect of sin, all that it does to him physically and mentally even, and of course spiritually as well. Well, my dear friend, this is a very, very graphic picture that God is painting here about the aspects of sin, and we're seeing it, and it's clear and it's plain. But there's another one, and I must bring you to the last section here where we see the calamity of sin. Verse 23 begins that section. They that go down to sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Now, up to that moment, it's all grand. I don't know whether you like sailing on the sea in some fashion or other, but it is a very nice experience when the sun's shining and there are no storms around. And so the first couple of verses there are fine. Going down to the sea, doing business in great waters, seeing the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. But then, look at verse 25. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depth. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. Now listen to this. And are at their wit's end. Now, I don't ever want to be on the sea in that kind of a situation. But it happens, doesn't it? And it happens frequently. I was referring in an earlier message in this mission about to John Newton. He was a captain of a slaving vessel. A nefarious trade by that man in whose life God suddenly intervened, but he was in the midst of a raging storm when God saved him, because he felt, he believed that his time had come and there was no hope of deliverance. And God in this way, dear friend, is painting another image for you. The calamity that comes about when on the sea of life the storm begins to blow. Trouble comes of one kind or another. You see, the fact that's being presented here is that eventually sin brings its adherents and its followers to the place where they have lost all control. And that is what happens in the midst of the storm out on the ocean All control is virtually lost, especially in the days that are in view in this psalm. Long ago it was written, when the sailing ship was the ship that ventured out onto the sea, and once the storm came down, ah, my friend, all control was lost. Think of Acts 27. Think of that passage where the Apostle Paul is on the ship, and he advised them, don't go. He warned them about going on that voyage, and they wouldn't listen to him. They were just like sinners who plunge on, who will not listen, who will not heed any warning, any advice. And there in Acts 27, they get into serious trouble. You know what happened at first? The south wind blew softly, and they thought all was well. They would get to their desired haven. But then the tempest came, called Euroclydon, a fierce storm. And it actually says all hope that we would be saved was taken away, and at the mercy of the storm. And that's an example of what the Lord is talking about here. Listen to those words. It brings people to the point where they're at their wits' end. They don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn, because they discover the awful calamity of sin being a force with which they cannot contend, sin dashing people to and fro in utter helplessness, powerlessness, unable to do one thing about it. Oh, what a portrayal of the different aspects of sin we have down these verses. And my dear friend, I don't know where you are tonight with regard to sin in your life, but I know one sure thing. If you are not saved, if you are not Christ, somewhere or other, you fit into this. The course of life is all wrong. And there is captivity within your soul. And there's corruption within your life of some kind or other. And if you have not yet reached the place where all is calamitous, and sin is bringing you down and down and down, and you're at your wits' end, then one of these days you will be at it. And you'll discover that all that sin has promised is a lie. And all that the world offers is an empty bubble. Dangerous. And soul-destroying. Leaving sinners absolutely without hope. So there are the aspects of man's sinfulness down this psalm. But then I notice as well the appropriateness of the salvation that the Lord presents to men. Because in each of the four sections again, you will find that the Lord is presented as bringing salvation and deliverance. It's very graphic. In fact, it's fascinating. When you read through these four sections, because you read and you read and you read, and it seems that there is no hope. And then suddenly, the whole scene changes. And God steps in. And what's been portrayed there is that the Lord has the answer. And the Lord has the power. And the Lord has the grace, because He's the Redeemer. You'll find here that the remedy that the Lord has in each case is most appropriate. Just look quickly at verse 4. It says, they wandered in the wilderness, etc. There's lost man. But look down to verse 7. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. There's how it begins to develop. Man lost. And as I said earlier, man lonely, languishing in his sin, wondering what he's going to do. No friend. No companion, nobody to help him. Then suddenly the Lord steps in. And what does the Lord do to the one who's lost, who seeks the Lord? He leads them forth by the right way. Note that. The right way. It goes on to say that they might go to a city of habitation. The right way is the gospel. The right way is Christ. The city of habitation is glory. Here you are, you're lost in this world. and you are headed straight to hell, that is where you are going tonight as you sit in a gospel meeting, unconverted, without Christ. You have to come face to face with this, that you are actually not only lost and without a friend in terms of a Savior, but you are on the wrong road and you're going as quickly as time is taking you to a Christless hell. And what needs to happen is, even tonight, that the Lord will step in and show you the right way and set you on the road that leads to habitation, that is, to the glory and to the splendor of the heaven that is yet to come. Look at verse 5. It says, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. And then go down to verse 9. He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry with goodness. I don't have time to keep comparing these verses. It's all here. What we're looking at is that what God does in saving people is so appropriate. It's suited to the precise needs, the exact needs of the sinner's heart and the sinner's life. My friend, that's the wonderful thing about God's salvation. God's salvation is a way by which all that sin has done is turned around. And I love this. I love this feature of the gospel. I've preached it multiple times using these thoughts and these words, that the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, is the great remedy of God, because it reverses things. It turns things around. It turns lives around. It turns homes around. It turns people's directions around. It sends them on the right way. It brings them to glory. That's what you need. Because, my friend, the direction which you're going is all wrong. And the way you're living is all wrong. I've already seen that. But the God of heaven reverses what sin has done, what the curse has brought. It changes everything. You know, the criticism is used of the gospel and of gospel preachers. And I just use what was said of Paul and his company in their days. The criticism was offered about them. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. That was meant as a criticism. What was being said was, well, Paul preaching this Jesus and the message of Christ and so on, all he is doing is upsetting people. You know, people are still saying that. Mr. Church was touching on this last night. That verse, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. They enter off the ways of death. But when you listen to the media, and you read the internet, and there's trouble and whatever conflict across the world, in a general statement, here's what's said. Religion has caused all this. And we've got to get rid of religion. If we'd only get rid of religion, everybody would be happy. The world would be peaceful. My friend, look at the men in the world who have no religion. Like Putin. And what's he doing? Is he a purveyor of peace? Is he a man to be emulated? Taking the world into security? No, the very opposite. And there are many like him. And the point is that man left himself, his world's already upside down. But what Paul and his company were actually doing was they were putting the world right. They were coming with the gospel. And they were, yes, criticized. They were charged with turning the world upside down. But they were actually bringing a message to people that placed them on their feet. If you think about the world, my friend, the world's population, everybody's standing on their head. They're all upside down because of sin. But sin puts you on your feet. It gives you a new purpose. It gives you a new standing. It takes you in a new direction. It sorts out your life. And therefore, how appropriate the gospel is. I think of what was said about the Thessalonians. the awful life they lived. Away back, you might say, who are the Thessalonians? Well, they lived about 2,000 years ago, the ones I'm talking about. And Thessalonica was a very important city in those days in the Roman Empire. But it was a pagan city. It was a heathen city. It was a city that was upside down because of sin. Idolatry and darkness and wickedness and immorality of every kind and all the vices that men are still pursuing, they were just as prevalent then as they are now. But Paul came with the gospel, and he preached the gospel in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And what happened? The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Their lives were radically changed. Their hearts were made new. They saw the folly of idolatry. They saw the emptiness of their lives. They saw their sin as they'd never seen it ever before. Because you see, their religion told them, you can have all the sin you want so long as you worship our gods. That's what idolatry does. That's what false religion does. Or no religion. It lays you in your sin. It doesn't do anything for you. Blinds you, deceives you, leads you in the wrong way, as we're seeing. But the gospel comes along, and how relevant it is, and how appropriate it is, because it changes things. Now, here you are, and you know what you've been doing? Here you are in Ballymena, maybe part of this community around us, or somewhere not too far away, and what have you been doing? You've been putting time before eternity. You've been putting your body before your soul. You've been putting yourself before God. My friend, it's all wrong. And it's going to damn you. And what you need is a complete reversal of that situation. And that's what happened. As I say, I'm not going to go into the details of the psalm. It's all here. They're in deep trouble, awful situations as the Lord describes these issues, and then suddenly the Lord stepped in. And at the end of every section here, just about, you have that portrayed, how appropriate God's way is, how wonderful the gospel is, God's remedy, God's redemption, God's deliverance. It's the answer, my friend. And the point is that you have not been seeking for that answer. Really. You have heard about it. You have thought about it. Maybe you've been very troubled. May well be in this mission. You've been giving serious thought to this. Thinking about your soul. Thinking about where you're headed in life. Your sin coming up before you. Troubled and concerned. Leaving the meeting, maybe saying to yourself, I should have stayed tonight to talk to the preacher and get right with God. But you've gone on your way. And then you're back again. But you're still not saved. You're still outside of Christ. Things have not been sorted out. You're still on the wrong road. Your sins are still in your account. You're not justified before God. You're condemned. You're not washed from your sin. You're filthy in God's sight, morally and spiritually speaking. And yet the answer is before you. It's right before you. What's appropriate, what is necessary, what is relevant is right before you. And therefore, if you look at verse 6, it says this, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses.
And those words are found in all four sections. They're found in each case that is in view here in this wonderful part of this psalm. And I just want you to think about those words. They're found in verse 6, verse 13, 19, and 28. Four times God writes these words. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. What I see there as I come toward the end of this message is the availability of the Savior. We've looked at the aspects of your sinfulness. We looked at the appropriateness of God's salvation. God has the answer to every situation into which sin has brought you. But here's the closing thing. The Lord is available. Listen to these words again. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. Each clause of this verse is repeated four times. Sinner, God has to repeat things. He has to say it over and over again. And here he says it four times. You might think once would be enough. We go through the four sections, and then suddenly, at the close of the fourth, find these words. But no, the Lord says it four times. There's an emphasis. There is an application of truth here that is remarkable. The Lord is saying something to you. He's telling you, friend, that he is available. In the sense that if you cry to him, as is said here, he will deliver you. That's what the verse says, verse 6. It says, then. And that little word, then, is so important. Because it comes at the close of all of the course of sin and all the different features I've mentioned. It's corruption, it's calamity, and so on. And then suddenly, the word then, what it means is, at the very bottom, at the very lowest level of what sin had done in their lives, it was then that they cried. But the thought is they didn't leave it too late. The thought is they didn't put it off another time. Now can you imagine, and I must say this, can you imagine the madness, if you take the fourth section about the ship and the storm, can you imagine the madness of being out in a storm like is described here and get to the point where you're at your wit's end and still not look for help? That would be sheer madness. Out there in the physical dimension. But my friend, it's no less madness in the spiritual dimension. To be shown and to be convinced even that you need to be saved. That you can't do anything to save yourself. That the answer doesn't lie with you. That Christ is the answer. And the Lord is able to save, to be convinced of all that, and yet do nothing. Listen to the lies of the devil. Listen to the bleating of the old sinful world, calling you, alluring you, the enemy deceiving you, listening to all that, but not crying to the Lord, because it says it here, then they cried on to the Lord. In their trouble. And he delivered them out of their distresses. The Lord's availability. Directly and immediately he responded. Do you see that? Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. Now, sinner, do you want God's deliverance? Are you ready to come to Christ? Has God convinced you at last that tonight is the time to come? The devil will tell you, his minions, the demons of hell will tell you. The world will tell you, the ungodly will tell you,
Now, if you're troubled, leave it to Sunday night. Or leave it to another gospel mission. That worn out lie. No, there comes a time when if you wait and you delay, you might actually lose any thought of concern. And not a flicker of conviction would be left. Resisting the Holy Ghost. The Bible speaks of that. Stephen charged his murderers, "Ye do resist the Holy Ghost." You're hearing the preaching of the word, the call of the gospel. It's coming to you, the words of the Holy Ghost out of Scripture, and you have been resisting that. And you're endangering your soul. Why not do what we read here? Then they cried unto the Lord. The Redeemer whom I spoke about at the very opening in verses 1 to 3. And it says he heard them, or he delivered them out of their distresses. Will you call upon the Lord tonight? Even now, as you sit down there, is your heart ready, willing to call upon the name of the Lord? You might as well be reading Romans 10 here in verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's in the Old Testament as well as the New. The gospel never changes. The call of the gospel is the same. Will you call tonight? Call now. I can't call for you. This can't be done by proxy. You must take the step. You must repent of your sins. You must trust Christ for yourself. Do it now, friend. Now, may God give you grace. Let us bow in prayer. Let's just quietly remain before the Lord in these closing moments of any gospel meeting are vital. They are serious. I want to say in closing that God has been speaking in this mission, and he's speaking tonight again. And there are people here who should come, who need to come, to take that one step that we heard about earlier. My friend, I urge you to take it. And I want you to know that Mr. Stewart and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake and friends for Christ's sake, willing to help you, willing to sit down and talk with you about this. It may well be there's somebody in your company tonight, a Christian, and that person no doubt would be glad for you to seek the Lord tonight. And I'm challenging you, just do not go out again without Christ. Come to the Savior. Speak to us as you come to the door. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the blessed Spirit of God will do that work that he alone is able to do. We pray that he will move, that he will work, that he will grip hearts and lives tonight and draw souls to Jesus Christ, giving grace to be saved, giving the gifts of faith and repentance, doing the work that needs to be done in the heart. Oh Lord, do it. Answer prayer for Christ's sake, for thy glory. We will give thee all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.